We're being seated. Let's turn in the book of Luke to chapter 24. Luke 24. Just to let you know where we're going in the preaching here at Emmanuel. Over the next few weeks, we'll come to the end of the book of Luke. And the elders have decided that since Luke himself, he wrote two books, and he wrote them really to be read together and used together, we're going to go on preaching in the book of Acts to continue the story of the resurrection, the ascension, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Between Luke and Acts, we're going to take a few weeks break to study the book of Habakkuk, just for a little. It'll be fun, and just to get just to refresh in the Old Testament a little bit as well. So that's what's coming up in the preaching. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' interaction with these two men on the road to Emmaus, the day of his resurrection. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, would you please bless us as we read your word? We confess that it is to us our very life. It's our breath, and we need it every bit as much as we need the air around us. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and use this as a sword. Cut us, Lord, apart wherever we need to be challenged, wherever we need to be changed. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 24, we'll begin in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." May God bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. If we learned anything in the presidential elections of 2008, we learned that the idea of hope is a powerful idea. And when President Obama seized on that word and made that word hope the theme of his campaign, he connected with something in the hearts of people all across our country. And what we learned from that is that hope, at least the idea of hope, is a powerful enough idea even to get a president elected. We saw last year that people long for hope. And then when somebody comes along talking about hope and even offering them hope, people are ready to listen. This passage before us today is all about hope dying and then coming back to life. It's about not the hope that a politician or any other man can offer, but it's a hope that only Jesus can offer. It's what the Bible would might call true Christian hope. And the simple thing we're going to see today as we look into this passage is that true hope, Christian hope, dies and lives according to your relationship with the resurrected Savior. Hope dies and lives according to how close you are to Jesus Christ. So where we are again, just to remind you, Luke has, over the course of his gospel, Luke takes a few years and boils them down to just several chapters. But when he gets to the last few days of Jesus, he slows down and he really begins considering. So for the past several months, we have been considering basically just a couple of days in the life of Jesus. We're considering Thursday, when he spent time with his apostles, the last Passover, the first communion, when he spent time in the garden praying and was betrayed. We considered Friday, the day of his trials, the day of his crucifixion. And then we saw last week the great day, the first Christian Sabbath, when Jesus rose from the dead. It is the very same day when this event takes place. Jesus has risen from the dead. And if we put together all that the New Testament tells us about the resurrection of Jesus, we find that we have at least 10 different appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Something is obviously different with his body now. He has a resurrected body that's able to do things that our bodies cannot do. He's able to appear and disappear. He's able to go through walls, things that as much as we'd like to do, we cannot. But Jesus has, he begins to appear and to minister to his saints, preparing them for his ascension in a few days' time. So on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, Cleopas and his friend are leaving Jerusalem and they're going to a town called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We don't know who Cleopas' friend is. Some people think maybe it was his wife. Other people think it might have been Luke himself. Luke writes the scene with such a familiarity, it's almost like he was there. And he just didn't want to name himself. Could be as well. But the great question is not who is Cleopas' friend, but the great question is why were they leaving? Why were they going to Emmaus? Is it not clear that it's because they had lost hope? They were done. Everything had fizzled out. We had followed Jesus as far as we think it can go, and now it's time to go back home. It makes me think of, back to the political world, it makes me think of the pictures you see of the losing side's campaign center after an election. After your guy loses his election, the campaign center empties out pretty quickly. And all that's left is the balloons and the mess on the floor. It's quite a dejected and despairing picture. That's what's going on in these men's hearts. They had followed Jesus for a time, maybe for a few years. They had invested themselves in following him and believing him and trusting him. And now it seemed, by all accounts, that it was all over. We've tried this Savior. We've tried that Savior. We really thought Jesus was the one. It's clear that he isn't. They had lost hope. So let us define hope, because hope is a popular word, obviously. But the Bible uses the word hope in a different way. So I want to give you a definition that we can work with this morning. What is hope? Biblically speaking, hope is confidently expecting the promises of God. Hope is confidently expecting the promises of God, specifically in how we live. That is, living in a way that expects the promises of God. The world uses the word hope all the time, but they use it in a totally different way. We use the word hope worldly, in a worldly way, when we talk about things that we wish would happen. We might hope that Purdue could beat a Big Ten team this year. We have no certainty of these events. We might hope that our children grow up to be taller than we are, but who knows? We have a lot of things that we hope for in that sense, but when the Bible uses that word, it informs us and says, now here's what we mean by hope. Hope is confidently expecting what God has promised. And that is different than hoping for anything else that we don't know about. There are lots of things we long for, but we don't know about. But biblically, hope is confidently expecting the promises of God. And I want to ask you right here at the beginning, as we think about Cleopas and his friend, have you lost any hope? Is there some area of life, is there certain promises of God for which your hope has faded over time? I used to really believe that God was going to convert a lot of people, that I was going to get to see fruit in ministry, and now my hope is beginning to fade. I used to really believe that Jesus was going to come back, and now it just doesn't seem like that's the case. I used to believe that God was going to sanctify me. He was going to change me. He was going to give me victory over sin. He was going to help cause me to live in grace. But now I'm not so sure. I used to believe that God was going to give peace. Peace that passes understanding to me. But now I'm not so sure. For Cleopas and his friend, their loss of hope centered on Jesus' death and His resurrection. And we know that Jesus has risen from the dead. But we can experience the same type, or at least the same categories of the loss of hope. And what we see with Cleopas, I'm going to lay this out for us, is we see three different ways that hope is crushed. And that's the first place we begin this morning, is hope crushed. That's what we see in verses 13 through 24. And there are three ways that their hope was crushed, and three ways that our hope can be crushed as well. First of all is not believing enough. Not believing enough. Cleopas and his friend believed in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. They believed all sorts of good things about Him. But their belief, their Savior, was an impartial Savior. They didn't believe the full truth about Jesus. And because of that, their hope was crushed. Look at verses 19 and then 21. When they were relating to Jesus during this conversation on the road, they were relating to Him all the things that they believed. Look at what they believed about Him. Jesus of Nazareth, He was a prophet. He was mighty indeed before God and for all the people. He was crucified. And we hope that He would be the one to redeem Israel. Those are all true things, aren't they? They believed true things about Jesus. But they didn't believe enough true things about Him. They didn't hear the whole message. And when we don't believe the full story about Jesus, our hope will eventually be crushed. Secondly, another second way that hope is crushed is when we do not believe with understanding. We believe, but we don't believe with full understanding. We don't make all the connections that we need to make. And so these men had good beliefs, and they even knew the Old Testament. They knew the Scriptures, because when Jesus came along, all He had to do was open it up and begin explaining to them how it pointed to Him. But they hadn't made all the connections they needed to make between what the Old Testament said and who Jesus was and why He had to die. Like Cleopas and his friend, we tend to believe the good prophecies. We tend to believe all the good promises that God has given us. But there are other promises in the Bible as well. Promises that you will suffer. Promises that you'll have a cross to carry in this life. Promises that Jesus would die. Those are the promises we don't think about as much. We don't connect those as much to the good promises. And that was where they failed. And Jesus said, didn't you understand that it was necessary, He says. It was necessary for Jesus to die in order to be glorified. And so they didn't believe enough about Jesus, and they didn't believe with understanding. And so we could call that a foolish or an immature faith. That's what Jesus said. You are foolish. You are slow to believe the things that are clearly printed in the Word for you. And then a third way, and this might be the one that we could identify with the most, though we fall into all three categories. A third way that hope is crushed is simply when events in real life don't match up or don't seem to match up with what God has promised. Then that's where we all struggle, isn't it? We look at the pages of Scripture and we say, the Bible says that God is like this, that He'll do that. And then real life is over here. And they seem so far apart. When hope and history don't rhyme, as the song goes. And that's why they were crushed. They believed good and true things about God, but the events in their life seemed to speak the opposite of them. And just as a plug, this is the great theme of the book of Habakkuk. And it's the whole theme of hope and reconciling the truth about God and life in a fallen world. But that's how their hope was crushed, these three ways. They didn't believe enough about Jesus. They didn't make all the connections. And just the fact of life in a fallen world tends to kill hope. And so what we see here right at the beginning is that hope that is based on anything other than Jesus or anything less than the real Jesus is bound to be crushed. If you base your hope on anything less than the full Jesus portrayed for us in the Scriptures, it will be crushed. Whether you're basing your hope on somebody else or something else, or you're basing your hope on a Jesus that is only halfway Jesus. If that makes sense. Not the full one, but the halfway. Any of those type of hope will eventually be crushed. But the good news now that we see how hope is crushed, the good news is Jesus in this passage. Because it's not these men who go about and seeking the answer to their hope, but Jesus meets with these two men. Is it not striking that of all the things that Jesus could be doing the day when he came back from the dead, he found two guys walking on a dusty road to spend time with? Hours he spent with them. Isn't it striking that the day when Jesus rose from the dead, he goes and finds these two men and spends time ministering to their souls? Does it not tell us that Jesus longs for us to live in hope as well? It's not just you who wants hope. Jesus wants it for you. That's maybe the better news or the best news of the passage. And so the next thing we see in verses 25 and through 27 is hope explained. And Jesus says to them, "You are foolish, you are slow to heart to believe all that was spoken. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. This is the best Sunday school that has ever happened. If you ever want to know what a good Sunday school is, here is the pattern for Sunday school. The best Sunday school lesson in the world. Hope comes from knowing how the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. And as Jesus sat down and explained to Cleopas and his friend, he would have you realize some of the same things this morning. That hope springs from the Word of God. If you struggle for hope and if you long for hope, you need to know where it comes from. It comes from the Word of God and no place else. Any place else we look for hope will fail us at some point. Hope springs from the Word of God. Specifically, hope springs from seeing where Jesus is in the Bible. And it's why we work so hard here to explain to you as we sing the Psalms, here's where Jesus is in this psalm. As we read through the book of Leviticus, here's where Jesus is. Because it's not just knowing the facts of the Bible, but being able to see Jesus on every page of Scripture. That's where hope comes from. The second thing is that Jesus would have us see that evil is not the trump card against hope. Evil is not the trump card against hope. Jesus says, look at this thing that just happened, this great evil that had happened. That doesn't mean that hope is wrong. It fits into the plan of God. Evil is necessary in the plan of God's redemption. To put this a different way, we could say that Jesus is both the origin and the destination of our hope. So consider this. Jesus is both the origin and the destination of our hope. He's the origin of it. He's the fountain of hope. That's where we get our hope. It all flows from Him. But He's also the destination of our hope. He's the center of our hope. All that we hope comes from Him and then leads back to Him. Our greatest hope isn't that we'll have a great life, but is that Jesus will be glorified. That's our greatest hope. So it all comes from Him and it flows right back to Him. It's centered on Him. Our greatest hope ought to be that Jesus will be glorified. It ought to inform and shape everything that we do. And I want to give you a way to apply this. I want to show you how this really matters. Because all of you at some point are going to have an opportunity to minister to somebody who is in dire need of hope. Who is in a rough, rough situation. People who are heading into surgery. People who have just received a diagnosis of a terminal illness. People who are facing broken relationships and they want hope. They need hope. How will you give it to them? Will you sit down with them and will you say, pat them on the back and say, everything's going to be all right. I'm sure it's going to work out. It's a lie. It's nothing less than a lie. You do not know as they go into surgery that everything's going to be okay. You don't know that there's going to be peace and everything's going to turn out okay. That's our default position. We just kind of pat people on the back. But that's not good enough. But what we can do is go to somebody who is in need of hope and promise them, I want to tell you that God is going to do everything He needs to bring Himself glory in this situation. And I can promise you that. As I've been, many of you have been praying for Katie Long as she heads back to another surgery. And Katie is afraid, as you would be. 5 years of struggling with pain, a third major surgery. What do I say to Katie? Only thing I can say is, I know that God is going to do everything He needs to do to bring Himself glory. And if your heart is centered on Jesus Christ, if your greatest desire is not for your own ease of life, but for the glory of God, then that is a word of true hope. And so we need to be able to explain hope and bring it to people the way Jesus did, opening up the Bible, showing them Jesus. We can't guarantee anything other than the fact that God will be glorified even through suffering. Well, what we see next then is that hope is not simply a step-by-step program, but it is something supernatural. It's not just enough to sit down with somebody and do a Bible study. What we see here then is it's one thing to have hope explained, but it's the next step to have hope displayed. And that's where Jesus goes next. Jesus didn't leave them after He explained to them the Bible. We thought, well, that'd be the end of it. He showed them how the Bible points to Him and how it was all necessary. But He didn't, because they still didn't get it, did they? And so Jesus, after the greatest Sunday school ever, sits down to the best Sunday dinner ever. They get to Emmaus. It's late. They say, no, you can't go on. You've got to stay with us. It's not safe to travel at night. And so they sit down to dinner and they begin to eat. And Jesus ministers to them. And here's what we see then as hope is displayed. This is how they ultimately come to true hope. Not just by having information. Jesus had given them the information, but that's not where the hope comes from. But by having their understanding set on fire. Jesus explained to them the hope. Then He displays it to them by opening their eyes to who He is. Those are two different things. And it's a clue, by the way, for how sermons might work. And many preachers wonder this, and you might wonder this as well. I go to church, and I hear the Word, and I hear it explained, but somehow there's sometimes something missing. And I can sit up here and flap my arms as much as I want and talk real loud at points and make a funny joke and make all the points that the Bible makes. I can explain everything to you. But if the Holy Spirit does not break us and set our hearts on fire, we will have no hope and nothing will change. That's why some sermons work and some don't. This is all up to the Holy Spirit. So the point is this, that hope comes from our eyes open to the reality of our resurrected Savior. Hope comes from having our hearts reminded by Jesus of who He is. It's not just enough to have the information. We need Jesus to be at work in our hearts. One writer said this, "We cannot see the risen Christ, even if He be walking with us, unless He wills to disclose Himself." You will not see Jesus until Jesus shows Himself to you. You will not gain the hope until the Holy Spirit is at work in your hearts. So what we see then is that hope comes from not just knowledge, but that knowledge causing us to see our resurrected Savior. Therefore, hope is not just, it's not just a step-by-step program. You can't just, I'm going to go to the Bible, I'm going to do a Bible study on hope, then I'm going to have hope. No, hope is a supernatural gift of God. And if you're going to have hope, it's going to come directly from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to get hope, to gain it, yeah, you need to go to the Bible. You need to understand the fullness of Christ, but you've got to pray. You've got to pray because you will get it from nowhere else other than the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. It is a supernatural work. One place we see then, as we begin to pray for hope, one place that we see Jesus reveals Himself to us is in the Lord's Supper. I wonder if you read this, if you recognize some of the language that Luke uses as these men sit down to dinner. What did Jesus do? What does it say He did with the bread? He took it, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it. Does it sound familiar at all? It's the same exact four verbs that He had used back in chapter 22 when He began the Lord's Supper. Some authors, some commentators and scholars argue that Jesus is not here having anything to do with communion. This doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. And I say that's ridiculous. Luke knows exactly what he's doing with the Greek language. And if Luke uses the same four words, he wants us to see a connection. So what is the connection between communion, between the Lord's Supper and hope? Communion is about Jesus giving Himself to us. Communion is when Jesus offers Himself to us. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's often when our eyes and our hearts are most illumined to the love and the presence and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so one of the places we have to go for hope is we got to go to the Lord's Supper. And as we look forward to the next time we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, you ought to be anticipating the gift of hope. If Jesus gives Himself to you, what else will He withhold? If the Father grants to you His only Son, will He withhold from you anything else? If Jesus died and rose from the dead, is there any reason to not hope anymore? So we ought to be anticipating the hope in the Lord's Supper. Verse 35, they said, Jesus was known to us in the breaking of the bread. And so it will be when we come to communion. Jesus will be known to you. Known to you, not just informationally wise, but known to your heart in the breaking of the bread. When that bread is broken, you see the very heart of Jesus Christ. And you know Him in a way that you can't know in any other sense. Well, the final thing that we see after hope is crushed, then explained, then displayed, we see hope in action. Finally, verses 32 through 35. As soon as they get it, as soon as their hope is restored by seeing that their Savior is in fact risen from the dead, Jesus disappears. And He's gone. And what are they going to do now? Maybe they would open up a bottle of wine and sit back and talk about what a great Sunday they just had. That was the best Sunday ever. They did it. They talked to each other, they looked at each other and said, I get it now. Was the same thing happening to you that was happening to me when we were talking on the road? Was your heart burning like mine was? Yes, yes. The only thing they could do, they got up. They left in the middle of the night and they walked the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, back to the city of hope, back to where God dwells, because hope has risen from the dead and we're going to tell everybody. They might, because they had heard the women already say this, but they didn't believe them, did they? Because they wouldn't have left if they believed the women. The women had told us that Jesus had risen from the dead, but you know women. No, but now Jesus has appeared to us. Hope has risen. And we cannot sit still any longer. We can't wait till the morning to tell people. What an insane thought. There might be robbers on the road. We don't care. Jesus has risen from the dead. And nothing is going to keep us from the church and telling other people about it. Well, what can we take from this then? It's helpful that these were two men together. Because they could compare with each other their notes on what just happened. Our heart, your heart was burning, my heart was burning. Good, it's true. And one of the things we need to do if we're going to increase in hope, we need to be with Christians who live in hope. If we are going to have our experience renewed of the resurrected Savior, we need to be around people who say, yes, you're right. I love Jesus too. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is great to me. He's full of grace. Don't you feel that too? And you'll say, yes, I do. When you leave the church and you abandon the people of God and you try to live as a Lone Ranger Christian, Satan's going to convince you that part of what you're thinking is not true. And one of the ways our faith and our hope is built is by being with each other and saying, you are not crazy. You are not crazy. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's doing the same thing in you that He's doing to me. Isn't it great? We need each other to convince ourselves that we're not crazy. So we've got to be with each other. That's one thing. And then what did they do then? They returned to Jerusalem and they offered personal testimony of the risen Lord. They didn't know this, but when they got there, Peter had just seen Jesus too. That's what's going to happen. When you bring your hope, your heart full of hope to the church, you're going to find other people saying, I saw Him too. I saw Jesus too. And they put their hope into action. So we can evaluate our hope this way. Is hope in your life in action? If somebody were to watch you for a week, would they say, this is a person who is confidently expecting what God has promised them? And you can see it in how they live. Are we testifying to the grace of Jesus Christ to each other? I fear that we are not often enough. We came a few weeks ago to Sunday evening and we shared just what is God doing in our life. We need more of that. We have to be more practiced at saying, I want to tell you what God is doing to me and in me. Are we testifying to others about Jesus Christ in hope, in confident expectation that as we talk to strangers and as we talk to friends about the gospel, some of them will be saved? Or do we do it just out of some type of obligation? I've got to do my evangelism because somebody's going to ask me if I did it. Or are we living in hope? Have you taken any new steps of obedience lately? That takes a lot of hope. I'm going to put away this relationship. I'm going to put away this sin. And I'm going to live in hope of God's sanctification. Are you pursuing new avenues of ministry? I know that God is at work. I believe in the kingdom. I'm going to live in hope. And I'm going to pursue real ministry in people's lives. No matter how many times I've been burned, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do it again. I'm going to pursue ministry. Could an outsider tell that you are living in expectation of God's promises? Well, to increase in hope, finally, it all comes down to this. We need to look to the resurrected Jesus and we need to live in hope. It's not enough just to have our minds and then our hearts informed. We've got to take steps of action. And our hearts are going to follow our feet. Our emotions follow our hands. What you do is going to be what you feel. And if you want to feel hopeful, you need to live hopeful. Right? That's what Jesus said about our money. Your money's going to be where your heart's going to be where your money is. And it's the same with our feet. Your heart's going to follow your feet. And if you want to feel more hope, you need to take steps of obedience and steps of hope. So let me ask you, where do you struggle to believe the promises of God? And what would it look like to take steps of hope in those situations? We make the mistake of waiting until we feel hope to begin living in hope. And it just doesn't work that way. We wait for the cloudless days. And there are days when we wake up and everything feels right and the sun is shining. We're like, this is going to be a great day. I feel very hopeful today. Everybody feels hopeful on those days. But when the days are dark, and when we can't see how things are going to work out, that's when hope takes hold of us. Here's what G.K. Chesterton said. Hope is the power of being cheerful in circumstances which we know to be desperate. It is true that there is a state of hope which belongs to bright prospects and the morning. He's saying there's a type of hope that everybody has. Everybody's hopeful when they have a lot of money. And when everybody's healthy and when everything's going well. Everybody's hopeful in those situations. But that, he says, is not the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope exists only in earthquake and eclipse. Get that? Only when the world is shaken around you and only when you cannot see the sun, when the Christian hope really kicks in. For practical purposes, it is at the hopeless moment that we require the hopeful man. Exactly at the instant when hope ceases to be reasonable to the world, it begins to be useful. The difference between the Christian and the world is not that we feel hope. The world feels hope on good days. But it's when the sun is gone and the world is shaking and you say, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to live hopefully. That is Christian hope. And only that comes only from the Holy Spirit. So once again, hope dies and lives according to your walk with Jesus, according to your focus on Jesus, and according to your obedience to our resurrected Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do praise you for raising our Savior Jesus Christ from the dead, bringing him forth from death to life on this first day of the week. And we praise you that Jesus appeared to Cleopas, a man that we can identify with. And we thank you that he turned his heart around and gave him true hope. And I pray the same thing for every soul here. Lord, give us hope, not hope that the world has. Give us the hope that comes from Jesus. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Lord, cause us to be a people who are not just hopeful in emotion, but hopeful in action. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Psalters then to Psalm 119e, please. It's easy for me to imagine Cleopas and his friends singing this song. There in stanza 18. Take my eyes away from worthless things and confirm your word to me, that I, your servant, could be revived to serve you reverently. God has given us his word. Often what we need is for him by the Spirit to confirm.